There is no doubt about the fact that man is a creature. We read of his being created by the Creator God in the general language of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and especially in Genesis 2, 7. Question: is man a creature worthy of acceptable worship? Obviously not. If man is worthy of being worshipped, then it is wrong not to worship him. If he is not worthy of being worshipped, then it measures up to a glaring sin of idolatry when man, the created, is worshipped by the created. Is man really worthy of being worshipped? The Apostle Peter refused to allow any man to worship him. In Acts chapters 10 and 11 is revealed the record of the first conversion among the Gentiles. Up to the beginning of Acts chapter 10, only the Jewish part of the race of man had been evangelized and offered the terms of the gospel. And in the record of Acts 10, God's Spirit told the Apostle Peter to accompany the message sent from Cornelius to Caesarea. He was not to entertain any doubts concerning the validity of the trip, or that those things that were to transpire would be against God's will, but God had given the order. Regarding this instruction, the Bible says in Acts 10, verses 19 and 20, "And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee, but arise and get thee down and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them." The next few verses of this record, the apostle informs us of the events that occurred, coming to the house of Cornelius, for example. Previously, Cornelius had been very busy in congregating an audience for Peter's anticipated sermon. The Bible informs us of Peter's arrival, recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, and the immediately unexpected reception Cornelius had given him. Luke says in the record, "And when he came to pass that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man." Peter had been the Lord's close friend and associate during the personal ministry of Christ. He had belonged to what some Bible students call the inner three. This select group was composed of Peter, James, and John. They were with the Lord on special occasions when the other nine were not in his presence. Peter was the man who confessed the sonship and deity of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, recorded in Matthew 16, 16. Peter made it known that he had left all to follow Jesus, as we read in Mark 10, 28. He was usually the spokesman for the entire group of the apostles. He was selected to preach the first gospel sermon, offering remission of sins in the name of Christ, and the 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost, the record of which is found in Acts chapter 2. It should be recalled that the Lord had promised Peter the keys to the kingdom, as you read in Matthew 16, 19. This promise was extended to all the 12 in Matthew 18, 18. Peter was a great man. He was a godly man. He was an apostle. He had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. He was an inspired man. With God-given keys, he opened the doors of the church to the Jews, as revealed in Acts chapter 2. Now, he was upon the threshold of doing the same for the Gentiles, as we read in this 10th chapter of Acts. In later years, Peter would write, by inspiration, two of the 27 books of the New Testament. In later life, he would die as a martyr for the Master. Yet, amidst all honor and complimentary things that might be ascribed to Peter, he was just a man. He was not deity. Worship was totally misplaced when offered to him. No one knew this better than the apostle himself. He never desired such worship. He would not allow worship to be given to him. As a creature of God, Peter knew that he could not be the object of any kind of worship of his fellow creatures. Such would be idolatry. Ladies and gentlemen, are you listening? I say to you that it is error to presume that Peter was a pope. Peter was not a pope in any sense of the term. He does not qualify for the papacy in any single particular of identities. He was married. He had a wife and mother-in-law. Peter led about a wife in his apostolic travels, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Peter could be sent, as we observe in Acts chapter 8. He was not the sender. Peter had no authority the other apostles did not have. His authority was that of the true authority of Christ, who himself is the head of the church he himself claimed to be. Peter was humble. He was a servant. Others did not serve him. He will not allow man to fall before him and worship him. I tell you, there is no evidence in the Bible anywhere that would identify the so-called primacy of Peter doctrine. The truth is, as you may read in Acts chapter 10, Peter expressed strong objection and displeasure about these matters more than 19 centuries ago. "Stand up," he said. "I also am a man." He forbade it. He refused it. He was not the head of the church. There can be no doubt about it. Christ alone was the head of the church and is still the head of the church today. As you read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and Colossians 1:18, Peter was never at any time addressed in such a manner as men might worship him. In fact, all who have been born again are citizens of the kingdom of God, and they worship and honor only their King, Jesus the Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The worship of men and angels is idol worship. Is any man worthy of being worshipped today? What about the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus? Is Mary a part of deity worthy of worship? To Mary there have been attributed the false theological triplets of her being the mother of God, her immaculate conception, with a subsequent life of total perfection and perpetual virginity. Each is a grave error by the mistaken. No Bible believer denies that Mary was a good woman, a godly woman, an obedient woman. With a marvelous degree of willingness, she served as God's agent in bringing the second person of the Godhead into this world. That was Jesus Christ, God's Son. His advent depended upon his birth of a virgin, as Isaiah the prophet had foretold, recorded in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Not for one moment would we deliberately take away from the real honor and nobility of Mary as she would rightly deserve. On the other hand, we must point out the error of exalting manhood and womanhood to a degree of honor and reverence equal to God. The Bible never calls Mary the mother of God. How could humanity conceive deity? She was the mother of Jesus, to be sure, but she did not conceive his deity, only his humanity. Christ, being God, was in reality Mary's creator. She was born pure and free from sin, just like every other human being, according to the Bible. The false doctrine of original sin possibly was the cause of another false doctrine, her immaculate conception. Mary was not a sinless creature through life. She referred to God as my Savior in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Had she lived a sinless, perfect life, she would never have called him Savior. Only those who sin need salvation. Only they are those who need a Savior. She was definitely not a perpetual virgin. Although she was a virgin at the time of the conception, and also at the time of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, she did not remain one, as the Scriptures fully indicate. The Bible says in Luke 2:7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." If Jesus were the first and only child of Mary, why was he called the firstborn? Matthew 1:25 is clearly implied in the case of Joseph's knowledge of her as his wife subsequent to the birth of Jesus, although he had not known her before Christ's birth. The passage says, and I quote, "And knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. If Joseph never knew her husband in the husband and wife relationship, the language of Matthew 1:25 is robbed of all meaning and understanding. That Joseph and Mary had at least six children is very clear by the fact that four sons are mentioned by name and their daughters are placed in plurality, which of course demands at least two girls in the family. The Bible says in Mark 6:3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended in him." The parallel passage is found in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. I tell you, my friend, are you listening? All the footnotes and commentaries and perversions claiming that possibly these brothers and sisters were children of Joseph by a previous marriage will not change what the Word of God says about the matter. On the contrary, such claims are perversions of truth. Mary was a good woman, served an important place in God's plan of bringing into the world His Son. But she was just a human being, a woman created by God. It is idolatry to worship any woman. Some have even praised her more highly than even the Godhead. Very sincere people have been led to believe that going to God through Mary in prayer will get the results more quickly and more decisively than going by the name of Jesus. Mary was not deity. She is not our intercessor. She is not a proper object of worship. Mary deserves honor as a woman and as a mother, but not as God. Is any man worthy of worship? Paul and Barnabas did not accept such worship and praise. Luke records an incident which proved conclusively that man is not to be worshipped. In Acts 14, verses 8 through 18, the Bible says, "And at Lystra, there sat a certain man impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who, fastening his eyes upon him and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upon thy feet.' And he leaped up and walked. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.' And then he concluded, 'And with these sayings scarcely restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice unto them.'" The foregoing divine declaration is very revealing. The people at Lystra sought to worship Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas refused such honor and worship. They told the people that they were just men who possessed similar passions as they and were not worthy of worship. They counseled that their misplaced worship should be directed to God and not toward man. Only God is worthy of worship. My friends, are you listening? If Peter, Mary, Paul, and Barnabas were not worthy objects of worship, then what living person of our time or any dead person of the past is truly worthy of worship? Man, living or dead, is not worthy of worship. God only is to be worshipped. That is scriptural, and that is very conclusive in the Bible. My friends, we must obey God rather than man, the Bible says. Let no man be deceived. Who or what is first in one's life is his God. But God is a jealous God. He forbade creature worship in the long ago, and God demands that his creatures worship him and him only are we to serve.